When I was in my teens, I joined a local drama company. And so I took my first steps towards Hollywood with all the dreams of youth and expectation of name in lights, etc. Never turned out that way, just as well probably, but nonetheless, I had a part, and it was a part that was played to a company of people, I think, on one of the days when you have a fair or a fete of sorts, and various folk are milling around, and one of the things that they can do is to drop in and see the local theatrical company perform, and I was one of the characters. I played the part of a Chinese person. And I see some of you laughing there, or chuckling to yourself, or restraining anyway, that I must tell you, however, believe it or not, that there are 18 people who have come to me and asked whether I am Chinese. And all of them are Chinese. And they're not part of the church here, but quite outside of the church. So maybe it has something to do, going back to when I played the part, dressed up like a Chinese person, etc., and with slow steps, did what I was called upon to do. If I do look Chinese, maybe it's due to a lot of rice that I have been eating in recent years, and therefore some change and transformation has, unknown to me, taken place. But anyway, I played a part, the part of one that I was not, making out that I really was what it seemed I appeared to be when on the stage. At that particular time, I became an actor, and I did have certain interest and desires to be an actor, and so did my father. He hoped to kind of catapult me onto the stage, and he himself even wrote to Ingrid Bergman, a rather well-known actress, going back some time, to see whether I might have a part in one of the films that she was involved with. Well, nothing came of that. Again, maybe just as well. So I say that by way of introduction, because we're going to really consider actors. And that's why I have called the subject Showtime Religion. It's sort of a step towards Hollywood in a sense. And there is a grand drama that is being played out, and various folk are casted for a part, and they assume a particular role, but they are other than what they appear to be. It has been suggested by one author that the section that I have read just a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 6 and the first 18 verses, warns us of the danger of good works. The danger of good works. Now, if you listen to that for the first time, what do you make of it? Can good works really be a danger? Do they spell some kind of peril for a home, for a society, for a nation? Surely we are in want of more good works, not less. But according to one commentator, here is a portion of scripture that warns us of the danger of good works. Well, we can understand bad works being a danger, but good, that is something quite novel. But it may explain why another commentator regards this portion of scripture as penetrating, very searching, scrutinizes, investigates to the very depths of our being and, as it were, penetrates all the recesses of our soul. Not only does he say it's penetrating, but it's also painful to read this passage of scripture, verses 1 through to 18. So why should what Jesus talks about in this section be alarming? Because what he is talking about in this section of scripture is righteousness. And yet, this passage opens up with a word of warning. It does sound an alarm. And Jesus is going to talk about righteousness. In fact, he's going to talk about righteousness in three areas. First of all, if you were to look at verses 2 through to 4, in the life of service, the life of active, practical, day-to-day righteousness, and how we conduct ourselves towards others with an interest in their general well-being. What's so wrong with that? But Jesus issues us a warning with respect to righteousness as it touches upon that area of a conduct and a behavior in one's life, which has to do with easing, if you like, some of the burdens that others bear in this world. I'm quite sure that most of you would be in favor of that. But he also turns attention to the life not only of service, but the life of supplication or prayer or intercession. And he issues a warning about that. And of course, we associate prayer with a life of piety, a life of holiness, a life of godliness. We think of those who might live almost like a recluse in order that they can devote themselves exclusively to prayer. So why is there any need for alarm? We want to encourage people who come here and sit under the ministry here to be involved in prayer, to be engaged in it. And yet an alarm is sounded. And then thirdly, from verse 16 through to 18, our Lord really deals with a life of sacrifice, or what we might call self-denial. When you absent yourself from engaging in certain things, like maybe food, eating, drinking, or in other ways. And he says, be warned. Be warned of that kind of life, which on the surface appears to be very pious, because you are going to go without. And you will refuse this, and you will refuse that, and you're not overindulgent in any way. Well, we would sort of commend a life that is not overindulgent or immoderate. The danger in these things, which is disturbing, is that they can all make for good theater. Because you can play a role and you can appear to be very religious. And so you fulfill, as it were, a particular character, working his life out before you on the stage as the curtain goes up, and he's a priest, he's a preacher, he's a pastor. They are people who are attendees at the local church and so on. And they have got a reputation for religion. But what you see are actors and actresses. Those who are keeping up appearances. Remember the TV show in England, Keeping Up Appearances? And a lot of people just keep up appearances, even religiously. And so we can imitate even what is good. We can copy it. And we can do that with no other motive than to impress an audience at home, in the neighborhood, at work, or wherever we have contact with our fellow men. And so we leave an aura of righteousness. I know that you are familiar, but let me read you 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You are familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So it is possible to have some extraordinary experience in which I am capable of speaking another language than my own, whether it be that of angels or whether it be that of men. And people who hear that and observe that may think that I am particularly close to God and I have a special relationship with him, and there is this communion that one has with the Almighty. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I'm a Bible teacher. I can explain the books of the Bible. I have a reputation for learning and being able to explain some of the hard sayings of God's own word. Though I have that, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. And maybe there are miracles and signs that you indeed have been connected with, but I have not love. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I am a philanthropist. I do good. And though I give my body to be burned, and I take the path of martyrdom, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And all of these things, in and of themselves, we might say, are intrinsically good. And certainly, these things you will find not only among Christians, but among non-Christians. Any one of these you will find in other religions that may be manifest in various ways. I want you to notice what the Lord does as he opens up this section. Jesus says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." To begin with, there is a warning. It's a warning similar to what he utters in verse 15 of chapter 7, "Beware, take heed of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." There he warns against false prophets. In chapter 6, he warns against false professors. You're shaking your head. It's all right. I mean, if we have some disagreement, that's fine. Speak out. We don't mind at all. But here in chapter 7, he is saying, beware of the false prophet. Okay, maybe we are concerned about false prophets, but here he's talking about the false professor. The one who may be evangelical. The one who may be reformed in their convictions. We won't look over the garden wall into the Roman Catholic house next to us. We won't look on the other side over the fence at a member of the cult, whether they be Christadelphians, whether they be Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. We're looking at our own heart. And we may have everything in place and yet be found a false professor. That's why this passage is sort of searching and scrutinizing, because it's going to examine our hearts, our presuppositions maybe, our presumptions. Maybe we have assumed certain things about ourselves all these days because we've moved within a circle. We have taken on board a certain creed and a certain confession. And we have assumed that by moving within that circle, that we are what it appears, what we appear to be before others. Well, he issues then a warning. These professors, they appear righteous. They act righteous. They appear to be righteous. They act as if they're righteous. They do that because they're involved in good deeds. They pray. And they neglect themselves in certain ways. Not only that, they aim at righteousness. There is a sense in which they want to retain a standard of righteousness, ethically, morally, because of the days in which we are living, particularly. And so they aim to be righteous. And they also have a certain attitude. And they seek the approval of the Lord, who is our righteousness. But Jesus issues a warning. He says, take heed that you do not do your good works. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And not only does he issue a warning, therefore, he identifies a particular practice, in fact, more than one. But here in verse 1, he identifies a practice, and that is practicing your own righteousness. Those she has in mind are visible and observable. You can actually observe what people are doing. You can see for yourself. These are not merely talkers, like Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. They are seen to practice their religion. They don't simply talk about it. They're actually doing something which is almost backing up what it is they preach about. They go to the temple. They visit the shrine, they go to the synagogue, they visit holy places, they go to church, they give to good causes. And Jesus issues a warning to them. Here are people who seemingly are doing good deeds. They seem to be righteous. And I think the pronoun that he uses is particularly interesting in verse 1. Take heed, therefore, that you do not do your righteousness is no more than just that. It is nothing else. And we can rely upon our righteousness. We can build that as if it were a foundation, but it turns out in the end to be a foundation of stone, because we do not build upon the righteousness of our God. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said to the publican, and the publican wondered whether he would ever get into the kingdom of heaven, because as he looked at the proud Pharisee who had a reputation for righteousness, Jesus said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a reference to three kinds of righteousness there. There's your righteousness as just a common man. You're making ends meet, you're trying to. You're busy from dawn to dusk. You're trying to hold the family together, to pay the bills, etc. You're laboring as well as you can, doing the right thing by everybody. And then Jesus says, unless your righteousness, then he turns to another form of righteousness, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Hey, but I can't match the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, but they go boasting that they are more righteous than others. They draw up the skirts of their garments around them, and they walk on the other side of the street when they see a sinner, a known sinner, walking towards them. They believe that they are holier than others. I thank you, O God. I'm not as other men are, such as. And so Jesus touches upon the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But unless you exceed that, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. So there's a third righteousness, and that is the righteousness of God, that which he himself approves of. Jesus says here, take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen of them. He issues a warning, he identifies a practice, and then he implies an underlying motive as to why men go about doing what they do, and that is that they might be seen of men. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. And so here are those who need an audience. They pose and they posture, and their sort of manner and demeanor, which can be learnt, is used to suggest to others that they are humble, that they are self-denying, that they know something of contrition, that they're prepared to engage in some sacrifice. And you see, false religion is prepared to die to many things, and it can appear to be very righteous. So we need to examine ourselves. What kind of a believer are we? What is the nature of our faith, and why do we do the things that we do? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we pray? Why do we come to church? Why do we involve ourselves in charitable deeds? Maybe that isn't the motive, to be seen of men. And even if it was, you certainly would deny it most definitely. But I want you to notice that false religion is prepared to die to many things, as long as self is spared. Spare me my dignity, spare me my honor, spare me my good name. You can take my goods, you can take my lands, you can take my life, but spare me one last moment of glory as I die for the cause of Islam, the cause of communism, the cause of fascism, the cause of humanism, and the cause of atheism, even the cause of an external, formal Christianity. Just spare me self. I am prepared to forgo houses, lands, the so-called good life, as long as I can probably build a reputation for myself, as long as my name can go down in history. And what I'm doing right now is just simply acting the part of an evangelical. I'm acting the part of somebody who is reformed. I'm acting the part of being, as it were, a Christian. Enroll me in the number of martyrs who died for a great vision, lest my name be engraven in marble in the halls of the valiant, who by life and death served the religion of man and who worshipped at the shrine of humanity. Just let me be among the martyrs even, but spare me, that I can gain the honor of men, that I can be applauded, that I will receive their bouquets, as it were, and that I will be held in memory throughout the course of history. You see, everything that is being done here, not only in the first few verses, but in the whole passage that was read, is being done for the sake of man. I'm either doing it for myself, my own self-interest, my self-advancement, or I'm doing it because I'm on show and I'm on display before others. That's why I am doing it. And I want to be seen by man. But everything that I do is to be unnoticed, is to be done to the glory of God. Now, what Jesus does is to impress upon us the inevitability of loss if our motive is wrong. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You will have no reward. Now, more than once in this passage, the Lord singles out for severe criticism this company of individuals whom he calls hypocrites. Notice in verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not blow the trumpet before you. People are often blowing their own trumpets. They do it in subtle ways, but they do it in such a way as to attract attention to themselves. Don't, therefore, be like the hypocrites, who do just that in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites pray. Heathen pray. So what's the difference between their praying and your praying? What's the difference between their righteousness and our righteousness? What is the motive that actually drives us? And Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. It's disturbed me. It may not disturb other people, but disturbed me when I have seen various magazines, and oftentimes on the front cover, there have been some fairly well-known men who are household names within evangelicalism who are posing for the photographer as they kneel down and pray. I just personally do not like that. When you pray, you go before your Heavenly Father. You close the door behind you and you shut out the cameras and everybody else is trying to pry and to see what you're doing. Jesus says, do not draw attention to yourself. Now here then, Jesus has something to say in verse 5. And then you will notice in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And again, what disturbs me is sometimes people who draw attention to the fact that they were in prayer or they were denying themselves sleep because they were praying until 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock, or they prayed through the night. Why do you record that? Why do you draw attention to that? What is the purpose of it all? Is it to prove something to others that you are somehow extra pious, more so than others, because you're on your knees for so long? These are matters that you do not draw attention to. The hypocrite can spend a long time in prayer. The hypocrite can go without food. The hypocrite can sell everything that he has, and he becomes a monk. He becomes a recluse. He becomes a hermit. He can do far more than you and I have ever done, and yet remain, for all that, just a hypocrite. So our attention is drawn to these hypocrites, and not only hypocrites, but also drawn to heathen. The heathen are mentioned as those who pray, and we are not to be like them. You will notice in verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You don't have to be a Christian to pray. You can be a heathen. You can be Buddhist. You can be Hindu. You can be Muslim. 5 times a day on their knees. Christian, how often do you get on your knees? 5 times a day on their knees, supposedly, praying, addressing Yahweh, or addressing rather Allah, sorry. How often are we on our knees? So they can pray and they can set, as it were, an example to others of rigor and of commitment. And yet they remain hypocrites. They remain heathen. They remain as those who are unbelievers. Now, the first question of the Shorter Catechism, as I said a moment ago, is, well, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, and weighed according to the scales of divine righteousness. Nothing, however good it may appear, however holy it may appear, however self-denying it may appear, will measure up to the standards of the kingdom of God. Nothing. Unless they proceed from a desire to glorify God. And that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If your motive is wrong, if your heart is wrong, if you are doing these things for yourself or for some particular community of men, then it is wrong. It is an evil, and it is not approved of and accepted by God. The religion of the hypocrite amounted to little more than Showtime Hollywood religion. The religion of the theater, the culture of religion, of entertainment. Now, because that is the case, then the hypocrite is an actor. And that's the term in classical Greek. It was used for an actor, someone who wore a mask, and he assumed the role or the place of another. He pretended to be what he was not. And you have to simply remove the mask when he goes behind the scenes, and you see a totally different person. And then it is possible that he is cast to play the role of 2 different characters in the same drama that is being unfolded on the stage. And so the next time the curtain goes up, then he has a different mask, a different guise, a different part to play. He is playing the part of an actor. He is the hypocrite. He is not what he appears to be. The cleverest actor is the devil, because if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul writes there and he says this, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore he can appear and approach us as some kind of angelic, innocuous, harmless being who looks like the real thing, almost like the angel Gabriel. And he knows how to play expertly and skillfully this particular role because his intent is to deceive. the cleverest actor is the devil. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And he's the leading star in the show, and under him are the cast of lesser celebrities. Because if you look at verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He is an actor, and he's a clever devil. He is a clever actor. And underneath him are others who can also disguise themselves and play a part. And the way that he creeps into the church very often is by appearing just like us. He's learned the language of Zion. So he speaks our language. He is familiar with the scriptures. He is acquainted with prayer. He can sing heartily and lustily the hymns. He has a smiling, beaming, gracious countenance. And he appears to be a friend to everybody. You see, the craftiest art that he exercises or that he is skilled at using is deception. He's mastered it. And because of that disguise and because of that deception, he disarms us. He soaks his words in the sweetest of aromas. And he would, if he could, win the heart even of an angel, because his words are smooth and he uses flattering speech. He spins a web of words to deceive the very hearts of the simple. But he is a hypocrite, a false prophet, the false professor. He has learned his lines well. He's learned the script. He has studied the character that he is to play, and he does it well. And he has an audience. He must have an audience. The actor requires it. The star needs a stage from which to play to the gallery. And he is putting on a show. He is out to impress that they may have glory of men, that the audience will rise up and they will applaud and say, encore, encore. We want to see it all again. How unlike Paul, who asked, for do I now persuade men, O God? The hypocrite must have an audience, and he wants to please men. Do I seek to please men? Asked Paul. If I please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So we don't want the flatteries of men. We don't want to play to the gallery, as it were, at all. The hypocrite, even when he is in the shadows, wants to be seen. And he'll say, how humble I am. See how unassuming I am. How genteel I am. How shy and how coy I am. He draws attention to himself in subtle ways. The Apostle Paul was acquainted with those who had an appearance of wisdom. If you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 23, and the apostle there talks about those who were simply displaying their arrogant, conceited, self-righteous, man-made religion. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There were those in Paul's time who just appeared to be too good to be true in some respects. Even more righteous than those truly who were saints by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are these, and they are looking for the reward. What matters to them is what men think of them, how they stand in the estimation of others, what perks they may get, what privileges might be bestowed, and what power or honor they might receive. Now, I wonder whether the Christian church has entered into the entertainment business. And I wonder whether the local assembly is finding ways and means of putting on a show to grab the attention of an age obsessed with images, celebrities, pop music, and drama. I wonder whether we are not angling at times for an audience, a crowd before whom we can play a part and thereby justify our existence in the world. We have sunk to the level of entertainers, of actors, of drama, in order that we can have a catch of others who will be interested in the drama. You will notice in verses 1 to 4 that the hypocrite is not a stranger to good deeds. In verses 5 to 8, he's not a stranger to holy duties, particularly prayer. Neither, as we notice in verses 16 to 18, is he a stranger to costly denials. And all of these things are part of what we would consider to be practical godliness. Practical godliness. In fact, they are things which characterize our Lord Jesus, who healed the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He enabled the lame to walk, and so on. He fed those that were hungry. He certainly was one who was much engaged in prayer and set an example. And with regards to self-denial and humiliation, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. So in and by themselves, these are good things, but the hypocrite can emulate them, imitate them, copy them, just to retain a reputation and also to win the applause of men. You can still be a hypocrite. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And they are not going to go into the kingdom of heaven, and neither are you, unless you have a radical change and transformation of heart. Now, Jesus makes it known what lies at the heart of biblical faith and order. And we come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is important. He says here in chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If I'm going to live my life must be lived in my Father's presence. And if there is to be an audience, it needs to be an audience of one. That is, my Father. Or shall we say, an audience of three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to this end, we are to live with a motive to please our Father, not to please men. Which means my words themselves are to be acceptable in his eyes. Because Jesus says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What are the words that flow from my mouth? That's important, because my Father listens to those words. My words should be well chosen. My words should be acceptable to him. The Apostle Paul said, with regards to the gospel, neither at any time were we found using words of flattery. He didn't even flatter. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. We didn't seek the glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. We were true. We were men of integrity. We're not going to change the message to suit the times, to serve some trend, or to satisfy man's taste for something new. Not only words, but works. By faith, Abel offered unto Cain a more excellent sacrifice, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And worship. In Isaiah's day, the worship wearied God. It was self-righteous religion. This people honor me with their lips when they sing or say amen, but the heart is far from me. We can please men. We can sing wonderfully. I would like to think that we sung better than we do. Maybe one day we will excel, and I hope we shall strive and aim for it. But you can have a choir, but the choir can be a bunch of hypocrites. They can be a bunch of liars. How many choirs there are in the world, in fact, in our day that we are living in. And these are just formal professors, or they're just people with no profession whatsoever, and they can sing Amazing Grace beautifully. And yet they know not him whose grace is amazing. And the worship is unacceptable. Not only do we live in our Father's presence, but we should seek our Father's pleasure. This is to be no show as we live our Christian life. It's not a matter of entertainment. When you come to appear before me, who has received this at your hand to trample my courts? You bring these things, you do these things, but they are not in keeping with my mind and my will. And we have our Heavenly Father's promise that if in fact we do what is pleasing in his eyes, we shall gain a reward. And a reward is acceptable in the sight of our Heavenly Father. We may look for it. We have it in verse 4. Your Father will reward you openly, so we are told. We have it in verse 18. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So a motive is given to us to serve our God with an honest heart, a heart of integrity, but a heart that is regenerate, the heart of new birth. So let us therefore take to heart these warning words of Jesus as he opens up this passage. Take heed, beware, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Don't let your left hand even know what your right hand is doing. You do it without drawing attention whatsoever. When you pray, go into your closet, close the door behind you, and be engaged with your Father. And if you do go without certain things, you don't have to sort of hint and draw attention. Your Father in heaven knows, and he will reward you openly. Well, may God have the glory for his name's sake. Amen.